Genesis 47. This morning we continue our study of Genesis 47. We saw part one last week, and we'll finish it up this morning, Lord willing. Genesis 47. If you've ever traveled to another country, you know what it feels like to be a foreigner, to not feel totally at home, to feel as though you don't quite fit in and you don't quite understand this new world that you're surrounded by. In that foreign country, you know what it feels like to not really understand the language, to not really understand the customs and the culture of the country you're visiting. And after a while, you feel this intense longing for home. This morning, we're going to see wisdom for living in exile. Wisdom for foreigners. That's what we are as Christians in this world. The prince of this world has blinded the eyes of the world so that they might not see Christ. But God in his mercy has opened our eyes and allowed us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But because we're still in this world, and this world is largely set itself in opposition to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are not at home. We are in exile. As Christians, we know this. We know that the Bible teaches us clearly that we are living in exile in this world, waiting to go home. The Bible teaches us that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we not only have our sins forgiven, we not only receive eternal life, but we immediately become citizens of heaven. And while we remain on this earth, we live as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens, as strangers in this world. And so as Christians, we are in the world, but not of the world. We live here, but we're not like those around us. We're different. We have different values, different interests, different purposes, different lifestyles, different beliefs. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. And so we need wisdom as those living in exile. We need wisdom from God's Word to help us live wisely here in our time upon the earth. And in our text this morning, Joseph is going to try to get his extended family set up and prospering in Egypt, in peace and safety, separate from the larger population centers of Egypt, in this region called Goshen. And God will once again use Joseph's wisdom, not only to deliver Egypt from destruction that came from the famine, but more importantly, to deliver, preserve, and grow Israel as a mighty nation, and in so doing, preserve and fulfill his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph had by this time in Genesis 47 been living in exile away from the promised land in Egypt longer than he had ever lived in the promised land itself. And now his father Jacob is beginning to have his own time of exile outside of the promised land. And although he couldn't have known it at the time, Jacob would never see the promised land again during his lifetime. Having moved to Egypt to escape the famine in Canaan, Jacob would never return while he was still living. Joseph, Jacob, and all the children of Israel were strangers and pilgrims in the land of Egypt. They were aliens living far from their promised homeland, seeking to maintain faith in God's promise even as they longed for a better country. And so from their experience as sojourners and pilgrims in a land that was not their home, we can learn, I believe, several important lessons about living in exile. As Christians, we eagerly wait the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will one day take us home, our heavenly home. Until that time, we live in exile, waiting the final fulfillment of God's promises. So let's learn from God's word this morning what it looks like to live wisely in the land of exile. Genesis 47, let me read for you the text. Genesis 47. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Now there was no food in all the land because of the famine that was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone?" Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When the year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There's nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. At the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if you found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's pray together. Lord God, we need wisdom for living in exile. We need to be reminded that we do live in exile. We get pretty comfortable here in this day and age, at this time and in this place. We can lose sight of the fact that this world is not our home. And so we need to be jolted back into reality that indeed that is the case, that we are made for another world, that we have been prepared, and that there is being stored up for us a treasure in heaven waiting for our return. Lord, we long for that day, and to the degree that we don't, Lord, increase in us a longing to be at home with the Lord. Father, we thank you that these are great and precious promises and that they are ours forever, eternally, in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are looking at part two of this passage, and we've said we're going to be seeing five lessons for living in exile. We saw the first two lessons last week, and I just want to summarize those again for you, just in case you didn't hear them the first time, or maybe forgotten since then. So, five lessons for living in exile. The first lesson we saw last week was that we are to cultivate faith in God's good providence. Cultivate faith in God's good providence. As we saw last week, chapter 47 is really the culmination of the Joseph story in so many ways. Joseph has accomplished what God set him there to do. All that transpired, all of the events, all of the ups and downs, all of it was so that chapter 47 could happen. That is, so that Jacob and his family, the nation of Israel, in its seed form, in that clan, could be safely transported from the land of Canaan, which was being ravaged by a local famine, moved into exile in the land of Egypt, where they would be safe, where they would grow, where they could be prosperous, where they could multiply into a great nation, so that they could go back in 400 years and reclaim and take the land that God had promised them and take it as their possession. This was all part of God's plan. We've seen then that the story of Joseph's life is the story of God's good providence. Working in Joseph's life, working in Joseph's family's life, working in Jacob's life. God's good providence is on display throughout Joseph's life. God's good providence is God's sovereign rule over all things so that his purposes and plans are fulfilled. Plans and purposes that have our good and God's glory as their aim. And so the Joseph story is the story of God's good providence working itself out in the good and the bad and the difficult and in the blessing. All of it is God's good providence, in order to fulfill God's covenant promises to his people. So the story of Joseph is filled with the truth of God's good providence. The story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are stories that are filled with the truth of God's good providence. The Bible is filled with stories and the theme of God's good providence. God working out sovereignly his purposes in our lives for our good and for his glory. And God's good providence is at work today in your life. If you're a Christian, he is working out all things together for our good. and for His glory eternally. In every season, under every circumstance, when masked and when not masked, God is working out His perfect purposes. And His purposes, being perfect, are good. As we are strangers and aliens, it behooves us to cultivate faith in God's good providence. And we saw last week that we do this in a number of different ways. We do this by studying Scripture and reading and being familiar with the story and message of the Bible, familiarizing ourselves with its lessons, which are so much about God's good providence. God has a plan from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation. God is working out that plan. We know how things started. We know how things will end. And God is sovereignly orchestrating everything in between. When we study God's word, we see His good providence in the lives of those who've gone before us. The Joseph story is an excellent source for growing our faith in God's good providence, but you'll also benefit greatly by looking at the stories of Abraham and Moses and Ruth and David and Job and the apostles and Esther. Each of their lives serve as a testament of God's good providence and can cultivate in our own hearts faith in God's good providence. We saw last week that looking back on our own lives as well and seeing God's hand working in ways that we couldn't discern at the time, but looking backward, we can see clearly God leading in our lives. We can give thanks for that, and that emboldens our faith in the present and in the future, which we can't see. And we can't trace all that God is doing in the moment. But we know He's at work. We know it from Scripture. We know it from experience. And all of this increases our faith. Second lesson for those in exile, realize God's blessing is often channeled through God's people. We saw this in Jacob as he came before Pharaoh, the great king of Egypt. And the first thing he did in front of Pharaoh is to bless Pharaoh. And the last thing he did in his meeting with Pharaoh was to bless Pharaoh. Pharaoh was twice blessed by this aged patriarch. And this was in part Jacob's role, to confer the blessing of God upon the nations. God had promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham and to his descendants, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through their descendants, and ultimately we know through the Lord Jesus Christ, all nations would be blessed through Abraham. You see, God has chosen to bless the nations through His people. God has chosen that we, as Christians, would be salt and light in the midst of a world decaying and darkened by sin. And are we ever being made more and more aware of this decaying and darkened world? God's people, we who are redeemed in Christ, have been sent into the world to be God's ambassadors, that God may make His appeal through us, to be reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. God has left us here to share the good news, but also to do good to all people. We've been blessed in order that we might be a blessing to others. To be a channel of God's blessing to our families, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our community, at our schools, and yes, to the nations. God wants to use us to be a blessing to the world around us. That's part of our role as those living in exile. Thirdly, third lesson, that's where we pick it up today. Maintain a realistic view of the hardships of life in a fallen world. And we see this truth in verse 9. As Jacob, the aged patriarch, stands before Pharaoh. Jacob is asked by Pharaoh how old he is. And listen to the answer he gives. The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my forefathers lived during the days of their sojourning. Pharaoh simply asks, how old are you? And he gets a whole lot more of an answer than he bargained for. He says the days of his sojourning have been 130. But that's not all he says. But he does say that his days have been a sojourn. He's been sojourning 130 years. He is headed toward a final destination. He has not spent all of his life out of the promised land, right? Much of his life has been spent in the promised land. And yet he still describes himself as a sojourner. And every year of his life as having been spent sojourning. He is headed toward a final destination that is not of this world. He is waiting for his heavenly home. And the author of Hebrews beautifully fills us in on how the patriarchs viewed their lives and what they were thinking about their time spent on earth. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, without receiving the fullness of God's promise that he had made to them. But having seen these promises and having welcomed these promises from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, people of faith of every nation, of every place, of every time have always been strangers and exiles on the earth. For this earth, this world system is in constant rebellion to the God who created it. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 14 of chapter 11, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Then verse 15, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, that is the promised land, the land of Canaan, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, better than the promised land, better than the land flowing with milk and honey, better than Canaan. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So when Jacob stands before Pharaoh and says, I've been sojourning, he's not talking about the last few weeks since he left the land of Canaan. He's talking about his whole life. His whole life has been waiting and longing and seeking a better country, better promises, a better city. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were ultimately looking for a better country. A country that was far better than the promised land of Canaan. A country beyond this life. A heavenly country. And that's why Jacob confesses himself to be a sojourner. Let's see what Jacob says next in the second half of verse 9. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Wow, thanks for the pep talk. Jacob speaks very frankly with Pharaoh. Pharaoh only asks how old you are. He must have looked old, right? How old are you? Anyway, but Pharaoh got an earful and wisdom. Jacob expands on his answer before Pharaoh, not by merely limiting his answer to the telling of his age, but he summarizes the whole experience of life in this fallen world in a few short words. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Put that on your tombstone. In other words, Jacob says, my life has been short and it has been hard. Now, those don't sound like the words of an optimist. In point of fact, Jacob had every reason to be optimistic about life. He and his father and his father's father were the recipients of God's special blessing and covenant promise. I mean, this was the ultimate good news, right? That God was going to be their God, that they would be his people, that he was going to bless them and bless the nations through them, that he was going to give them a land and a seed, descendants, too many to number. Jacob had a life of spiritual privilege. God had audibly spoken directly to Jacob on a number of occasions. And on a number of occasions, he had reiterated the very promise he gave to his great-grandfather, Abraham. Jacob had been allowed to see the great vision of the angels ascending and descending that great heavenly stairway. He himself had wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long and won a special blessing of the Lord. Jacob, of all people, had reason to look back with thanksgiving and look to the future with hope and bright optimism. But that's not what we see here. Instead, Jacob says very directly that life is too short and much too hard. Despite Jacob's special privileges, it is true that his life was hard. Jacob's life had been one long struggle, even from before the time he was born. Remember, he was in the womb with his brother fighting. What a long pregnancy that must have been. These two were having a civil war, brother against brother, in the womb of their mother. And the fighting basically never stopped through most of their lives, though they did reconcile near the end. Jacob left his homeland to find a wife. He found the love of his life in the beauty who was Rachel. He worked 7 years to earn her hand in marriage. But at his wedding, his conniving father-in-law, Laban, secretly switched brides on him. And so Jacob ended up marrying Leah, a wife he never wanted, the sister he wasn't interested in. So he worked another 7 years under Laban's cruelty and scheming to earn Rachel's hand. 14 years of hard labor under Laban in order to win the hand of the woman he loved. And then there were the long and uncertain periods of childlessness with his wife Rachel, until she finally had a son named Joseph and another son named Benjamin. And of course, we know the hardships of that family, all of the turmoil and the intrigue and the bitterness and the jealousy that was part of such a difficult home life. We know the hatred of Jacob's sons toward his son Joseph, how they conspired together to murder him, throwing him into a pit, selling him into slavery, and then telling the father, Jacob, that his favorite son Joseph has been killed by a wild beast. And Joseph, or Jacob, was under that impression for over 20 years that his favorite son Joseph had died. He'd spent 20 years in grief, never really getting over it. All because his sons had lied to him. Jacob had indeed lived a hard life. And all he's doing here as he shares with Pharaoh is expressing the truth. Life is hard, and then you die. Sounds like a Hallmark movie, doesn't it? Not exactly. And so there's truth in that bumper sticker. Life is hard and then you die. Actually, the whole quote is a bit longer. It doesn't fit so neatly on a bumper sticker. It says, this is by David Gerold, who was a sci-fi novelist. This is what he said. Life is hard, then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face. Then the worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. Always look on the bright side of life, right? But the fact is, life in a fallen world is difficult. And we do ourselves a disservice and we do the world around us a disservice by trying to spin it otherwise, by trying to gloss it over with rainbows and unicorns. Sometimes Christians can be guilty of being a little bit Pollyannish about things. Trying to put a good spin on things. Trying to say, come on, keep a stiff upper lip. Now, don't get me wrong. As Christians, we should be optimistic. But we shouldn't be unrealistically optimistic. The reality is that life in this world is hard. And there are times, many times, when we should really acknowledge this and express it to others that we are struggling. That life has been difficult. That there's trouble in our family. That there's trouble in our marriage. That there's difficulty at work. And likewise, we should share in the struggles that others are having without diminishing their suffering by offering trite and glib responses. Jacob wasn't alone. Job essentially said the same thing about his own life. Job said, life is short-lived and full of turmoil. His friend Eliphaz said in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. As sparks seem to infinitely fly upward, one after another, man is born for trouble. That's life in a fallen world. The life of the Christian is not less difficult than the life of an unbeliever. In fact, it can be harder because following Jesus often results in increased suffering and persecution. Now, certainly the Lord helps us in all our distresses and strengthens us and encourages us and helps us to endure, but that doesn't mean that what we face in this life isn't hard and seriously difficult. We need to remember that. Life is hard because of sin, hard because of disease and death, hard because of the curse of the fall that is on the earth and all mankind, hard because of the rebellion that is in the heart of man. Life is hard. And we should seek to maintain a realistic view of the hardships of life. And one of the great errors of the prosperity gospel is that it presents an unbiblical view of life in the present age. It has an overrealized eschatology that we can somehow have heaven on earth. That has not been the experience of Christians throughout history. Though our sins have all been forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, we still get sick. We still suffer. We still have financial struggles. We still sin against others and others sin against us. Think about what the Apostle Paul experienced as a believer. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am a servant of Christ more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. This is his life as a Christian. One of the most preeminent Christians, we would all say, right? 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers of the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, does that sound like the Apostle Paul was experiencing his best life now? Why didn't Paul just name it and claim it? Well, what about all those great members of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? We're told that these great believers were experiencing mockings and scourgings. They went around in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Beloved, life is hard. Even for the Christian, and maybe we should say especially for the Christian. And we would do well not to gloss over the harsh realities of life, either in our own lives or in the lives of others. Be real with others about the difficulties you're facing. Don't gloss it over or whitewash it or be glib about it. Show how tough it is. Don't feel like you have to protect God's reputation by pretending that life really isn't hard for you, that you somehow live on this plane that's above it all. And then be real with others about the hardships they're facing, whether it's a believer or an unbeliever. Don't gloss over or whitewash their sufferings. Instead, weep with those who weep. Listen to them. Listen, listen, listen. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Listen more, talk less. We'd all do well with that advice. Walk through the difficulties that they're experiencing with them without offering trite commentary like, cheer up, they're in a better place, it'll get better, they're there, it's not so bad. I've had much worse things happen to me. Well, that's helpful. Time heals all wounds. Well, I don't have a fast forward button, so that's not really helping me right now. Instead, say simple things like, I love you. I'm so sorry. I'm praying for you. I'm here for you. I want to walk through this difficult time with you. What would be helpful to you right now? All right, fourth lesson. Use your gifts and abilities to bless others. Use your gifts and abilities to bless others. Joseph was a man with God-given wisdom and gifts. He had the ability to interpret dreams, a God-given ability to interpret dreams, which gave him insights about the future. But he also had wisdom that he seemed to employ wherever he was, so that wherever he was, he rose to positions of power and influence very quickly. And he seemed to always use his gifts and abilities and position to help others, to bless others. He used his gifts, abilities, and position to bless others. Here in chapter 47, the hardships of the 7-year famine are really starting to be felt. Verse 13 makes that clear. Look with me. Now there was no food in all the land because of the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Joseph had used the 7 years of plenty that God had told him about to store up grain and provision, so that they'd be more prepared for the 7 years of famine. But by year 2, the Egyptian people are already starting to run out of resources, running out of money for which to buy food. So Joseph offered to buy their livestock in exchange for food. And the Egyptians gladly did it. But that provision only lasted for about a year. And then they were reduced to nothing once again. So the Egyptian people offered to sell Pharaoh their land and their lives in exchange for food. Look at verse 19. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. Our bar of gold means nothing when you're starving. A shiny car and a nice home mean nothing when you don't have any food in the fridge. You'll gladly exchange all of that for sustenance. And that's the point the people were reduced to. So Joseph did as they requested. He gives them food and seed in exchange for their land and for their lives. The people essentially sold themselves in a kind of indentured servitude to Pharaoh. This was not the same as the chattel slavery that characterized the American slave trade, which was a great evil in the sight of God and a terrible crime against humanity. Unlike chattel slavery, the Egyptians were able to keep 80% of what they grew while giving the remaining 20% to Pharaoh as essentially a tax. Kind of sounds like what we have. The tax provided for certain infrastructure basics so that they could live their lives. Pharaoh was, in essence, giving them an opportunity to exchange their labor for food, and the people gladly accepted the terms of Joseph's proposal. Look at verse 25. So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." So God used Joseph once again and his wisdom not only to save his own family and the nation of Israel, which was paramount, but the nation of Egypt as well. This pagan nation. God used his own people to bring about their salvation. Joseph was used of God to bless Egypt. And this is what God wants of us as well. This is what it means to love our neighbors in Jesus' name. It is to be a blessing to them, to seek their welfare, to bless them with our care and concern, to bless them with hands to help, to seek to help meet their needs. And this is one of our great callings, why we are in exile. Do good to all. Be a blessing to all. Even love your enemies. Even love those who oppose you. I love what Jeremiah 29:7 says, speaking to Jeremiah and all those who were living in exile during the Babylonian captivity. God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In doing good to others, good will come to you. In blessing others, blessing will come to you." Fifthly and finally, remember. This world is not our home. Jacob lived 17 years in the land of Egypt. He lived to be 147 years old. And thinking his death may come soon, Jacob called his son Joseph to his bedside and makes him swear an oath that when he dies, his body will not be buried in Egypt, but will be returned to the promised land, buried next to his kin, Abraham, Isaac, and his beloved wife, Rachel. Jacob knew that Egypt was not his home. Egypt would not be his final resting place. And for that matter, the promised land would not be his final resting place. He wanted his body carried back to the promised land. He knew that he belonged to another land. Even after 17 years in Egypt, Jacob knew that he wasn't at home. At the end of his life, Jacob confessed that he was a sojourner, just as he had confessed before Pharaoh 17 years earlier. Jacob was not content to simply live and die and be buried in Egypt. He longed to return to the promised land one way or another. And so it should be for us. Remembering that this world is not our home, that we have been made for another country. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Our hearts are restless, Augustine said, until we find our rest in Him. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. What is your mind set on today? So easy for us to set our minds on things below. So easy for us to be earthly minded. Some have said there's a danger in being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Well, all right, but there's an equal and opposite danger of being so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good. This world is not our home, and we shouldn't feel entirely at home here. Because we've been made for another world, and there's another world coming. Titus 2 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back for us. And this world is not our home. So let us live wisely as exiles, strangers, pilgrims, looking for another country, a better country, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, whose king is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us wisdom for life in exile. We need it. We live foolishly. We live fearfully. Forgive us, Lord. Renew our minds. Transform us. May we not be conformed to this world, but be transformed through this mind renewal. May your Spirit do its work in us. Encourage us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.